This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study for the month of May. We encourage you to take your Bibles, and if you are desirous, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then we're going to go into chapter 2 here. Last time we left off looking at Paul's charge, or Paul's commissioning of Timothy in the area there, verse 3 of chapter 1, we are told that Paul apparently has dropped off Timothy at Ephesus, or has restationed him there. He says unto Timothy, my son in the faith, great grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Okay. Well, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and Macedonia is northern Greece. So probably Paul and Timothy were together. Paul's going to go on to northern Greece to visit such churches as Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. And so he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, but in the leaving, he has Timothy to take care of some unfinished business. And we left off in verse 20, Paul here charging Timothy on this unfinished business. And part of the unfinished business is something which I think a pastor really doesn't like to address because of the hard feelings it may cause. People inevitably will take sides, and that is to address false teachers and false teachings. And if you notice in verses 18 of chapter 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So me telling you that the closing part of chapter 1 is Paul's charge to Timothy is found actually in the very text itself. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And as I think I mentioned in our last lesson, there are certain earthly occupations, if you want to use that term, that Paul borrows the imagery of those particular occupations, and he brings them over, and he attaches a spiritual application when it comes to being a Christian. For instance here, warfare. We know that beginning with Cain and Abel, down to the present hour, men have been killing each other. Nations go to war and kill millions of people there on the battlefield just to scrap up a few more miles of border territory, or maybe to inhale a bunch of natural resources, and yet in the process simply wiping out cities and villages, bombing and just decimating even the topography of the land. Well, the Bible also likens the Christian life to a wrestling match, a boxing match, and the Olympic races. And if you look at all of that, then you add warfare to the mix. Each one of these occupations, beloved, does not, it requires a lot of effort. It requires a lot of training. It requires a lot of work. And it requires a lot of sweat. And I think most Christians in America, those who claim to be Christians, are lazy, spiritually fat, meaning there's a lot of blubber, but there's no substance. They simply want to go to church, put in a few hours, look good, write a good check, go home, and simply do the whole cycle 7 days later. Well, Timothy was in a battle. And if you read verse 19, holding faith, so that's present tense, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So even in the middle of the first century, with some of the apostles still living, you had those who were claiming to be God's people, and yet have made shipwrecked their faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So when it comes to blaspheming God, this is something that doesn't come natural. This is something that people learn. This is something that they condition their minds. They turn their back on what truth that may have been given to them. And then they go off into this blasphemous lifestyle, or maybe verbally, or with the magic of the pen, writing books and pamphlets and speeches, downgrading the very faith. Matter of fact, I saw something interesting just a few moments ago when I was looking at YouTube. Here's a guy with a podcast, get this, claiming the Apostle Paul never existed. Now, you kind of wonder, where is he getting his material? Paul never existed? And yet we have 13 of his letters in the New Testament, number one. Number two, Peter refers to Paul as being alive and being in existence in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you got the scholars, both conservative and liberal, claiming that Paul had a great impact on Christianity. So how does this person get off by teaching almost an hour that the Apostle Paul never existed? Then there are people on YouTube claiming Jesus never existed. And yet you got the entire New Testament screaming that Jesus did exist. And then you have a Jewish historian with no axe to grind. He was no Christian. Josephus, Flavius Josephus. And you got three Roman historians, Suetonius and Pliny the Younger and Tacitus. Three Roman historians testifying of the impact of the life of Christ, Jesus, on Roman world. And so again, where do these people come from? And here the Apostle Paul names two people during his contemporary lifetime as he's writing 1 Timothy. These are individuals who apparently were in the churches, 1 John chapter 2, where John tells us certain people have left them in order to be exposed. Exposed in what way? That from the very beginning, they were never part of us. Therefore, they have left, and therefore, they're being exposed. And so, yes, when it comes to any kind of Christian ministry, every so often, you're going to have some bad apples. And you know what happens to an apple when it's rotting, and you leave that apple in the bowl. It's eventually going to affect the other apples. And so that's where we left off. There are times and seasons, and again, some Christians just don't want to cross that line, but we don't have that option. There are times when you do have to confront error, and you got to confront false teachers and teachings. And if you look at the early creeds and the first seven ecumenical councils, not including Acts 15, but the seven ecumenical councils that came after that in time, beginning in 325 with Nicaea, onward, there were six other councils after Nicaea. They were all addressing false teachers and teachings on the person, nature, and character of Christ himself. Now, there were other issues that were being addressed, but all of those seven ecumenical church councils, and you can read about in history, were addressing some of the most ridiculous teachings about Christ. You're really going to deny his divinity and accentuate the humanity at the expense of his divinity, or you're going to do the reverse. You're going to emphasize his deity to the total exclusion of his humanity. And that's what was going on in those first five, 6 centuries following the apostles. Well, with that in mind, chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore. Well, that therefore is there for a reason. So, you have to get a pretty good handle on the first 20 verses of chapter 1. Because I exhort, I encourage, I charge, therefore. So, everything that came before chapter 2, verse 1, in the way our chapter and our verse divisions are found in our contemporary Bible set up here, is predicated on what Paul has just got done saying. That first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So notice the word all is not in italics, neither is the word men. So when it comes to who are all of these men, well, Paul is going to get more specific in following. So we have supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. So here, when it comes to verse 1, we see different shades or different facets of prayer. Sometimes when people think about prayer, all they think about is coming before God with a laundry list of I want or I need. That's not prayer. You've got to take all of Scripture. We're told, for instance, that one reason why our prayers are never answered, James tells us, is because we pray amiss, meaning we're missing the target in our prayers. There he also tells them that you don't see answers to your prayers because many of your prayers are nothing more but selfishness, selfish greed. Then there are other parts of Scripture that tells us we have to pray according to the will of God. So in order for us to know what the will of God is, you have to be somewhat acquainted with your Bible to discover what is the revealed will of God for His people. And you can find that, whether you read the four Gospels, whether you read any of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, or James's epistle. There you will find the revealed will of God. And what God has revealed in Scripture, plainly, we are accountable to that. Now, the secret will of God, things that are only known unto God, that's number one, not our responsibility to dig and find out. And secondly, we're not going to be held accountable to that. We will be held accountable on the things that Christ has told us to do, like all of those one another's you find in the Bible. Love one another, pray for one another, uphold one another, encourage one another, sustain one another, etc. Tolerate one another. Okay, that's the revealed will of God. We don't pray, Lord, must I do those things? No. Lord, create within me the right spirit to obey those commands. Now that is praying according to God's will. And so here we're being told that when it comes to the life of a Christian and when it comes to a church family, supplication, prayers, intercession, and the giving of thanks is something that should be demonstrated in the body as well as in the individual. A church that doesn't pray, there's something wrong. Hold your place here and turn to Luke 18. I remembered several years ago in a midweek prayer and Bible study in this church where two of the members expressed their exasperation that when they came on Wednesday nights, they came with no desire to prayer, no desire to pray. Well, guess what? The intended lesson for that particular Wednesday was changed automatically on the spot. And I remember addressing that nasty attitude that when I come here on some Wednesdays, I come with no desire to pray. Really? Well, I gave my lesson based on Luke 18:1. And he, Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end. What was the purpose of this particular parable? That men ought always to pray and not faint. Okay? The word faint in the Greek means to stop or to quit. And that's what I was hearing from two members of the church. Somehow they saw a Wednesday night probably as a waste of their time. Well, I worked all day. Well, so was I at that time. Big deal. Big deal. You got no sympathy for me. I was working full time outside of my home. Big deal. You're not going to get no mercy from me on that. Ought always. Ought always. The Greek word here for always means something that is habitual. Something that is always done. Ought always to pray. It's something that you do, like breathing and eating, which is habitual. Okay? And so here we have this admonishment from Jesus. And so when he gives this particular parable, the theme of the parable is don't stop praying. Don't quit. And so going back to 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. So here we find Paul is now homing in on the phrase in chapter in verse 1, for all men. Who is he defining? Well, he tells us kings, those that are in authority, okay, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So let's stop right here. So in verses 2, Paul here is addressing, it would seem, people that have some position of authority over us. Okay? Now he mentioned kings. Now, Paul lived in the middle of the first century. And when Paul was writing this, the only king that was in charge of the Roman Empire was the Roman Caesar. And that would have been Nero at the time. Emperor Nero reigned from roughly 53 to 68 AD, roughly 13 years. He was the last king in the Julian family. Julius Caesar was the first Caesar in this family dynasty that began with him and it ended with Nero. Every emperor in between, the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament, the emperor that was alive when Jesus was born, the emperor that was alive when Jesus was crucified, the emperors that was alive in the first half of the book of Acts, all of those emperors were related, blood or marriage, to Julius Caesar. When Nero commits suicide, that line died, and then you're going to have three emperors after: Vespasian, the father; Titus, the son; Domitian, the son. Three emperors in that dynasty. When Domitian died, then you have a series of other emperors that goes into the second century, that there was no dynasty. They would come and go. Some were assassinated. Some were voted in by the Roman soldiers because of the benefits that the guy campaigning for the position was throwing on the table. So Nero was now in charge. And beloved, Nero was nasty. When he started out in his reign, he was a very young man. And everybody loved him. And he loved the people. Okay? Seneca or Cicero, one of those two, was his personal tutor, a Roman philosopher. Seneca or Cicero, one of those two. And in the end, Nero had his tutor commit suicide. Nero killed his own mother, or had his own mother killed. Nero killed several contenders to the throne. He was evil. And we're told, for kings and all that are in authority. Well, would that include mom and dad? Yeah. Well, would that include my school teacher? Yeah. What about my college professor? Yeah. The local sheriff and the local chief of police and everybody under him or her? Yeah. Dog catcher? Yeah. Mayor, etc., city council, aldermen, whatever title you want to use. We pray for them. We pray for them. And then notice the reason why in verse 2. that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So maybe the turmoil that we see in a city, regardless of its size, the crime, the darkness, the addictions, the abuses, the robberies, etc. Maybe all of that is but the symptoms of God's people in that area not obeying 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. That we, God's people, may lead a quiet and peaceable life. This may be one way to keep the adversaries off our backs. Those who hate the truth, those who hate the light, those who hate the church, they hate Christianity, they hate the Bible, they hate you. Well, maybe if we pray for them, because they're nasty people with nasty ideas or a nasty ideology, and they want to pass some nasty laws, maybe if we pray for them, as we're admonished here, okay, I exhort therefore, so this is Paul not saying, well, this is multiple choice, you can take it or you can walk away from it. No. You pray for your leaders. And then verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable, not in the sight of one another, but in the sight of God our Savior. And then notice this, why do we pray for these other folks who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? And when you read, I think in the book of Acts or in the book of Romans, while Paul was in Rome in house arrest, he talks about the fact that because of his influence and his presence, there were Christians running around in Caesar's palace. You had Christians working and living within Nero's palace, where he called home. Probably somebody serving or cooking his meal. And there they were. So notice, these are not people who separate themselves from the world completely. We separate ourselves from the ideologies and the thinkings and the perverted conclusions of the world. But beloved, I got bad or good news for you. We're stuck in this world. You still have a earthly address, don't you? You got mail coming to your home? Well, that's where you reside. You reside on planet Earth. God does not kill you, or God does not rapture you to heaven once you become a Christian, after you make your quote-unquote decision. Now, that would be nice. Once you become a Christian, God just simply snatches you like he did Enoch, and he saves you the drudgery of living the rest of your lives on a sin-cursed world. We're stuck in the world. We're going to live in the world. We're nothing but pilgrims and strangers. But this doesn't negate this responsibility. This is a responsibility, beloved, where the tire meets the road, where the rubber actually leaves a track. This is where we live and breathe and have our being. Now, this idea of being saved, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for, or literally, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So why is there this compulsion? Why is this necessity? Why is this urgency on the part of Paul to have God's people, the saints, the children of God, who have been quickened and brought and then adopted into this family, when we were once the enemies of this family, we were outsiders and outcasts to this family, now we've been adopted and included into the family, why do we have this responsibility to pray for certain individuals? This is actually aimed to a certain category of people, those in authority. Well, Pastor, in verse 2, you're telling me if I pray for these people, I might just live a quiet and peaceful life. True. You're also telling me that this is good and acceptable in God's sight. True. But it also, the same God that we believe in is one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And notice the urgency. Because of fall, there is one God, only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. Only one God. And then notice, one mediator between God and man. Not a myriad of mediators. Your pastor, your priest is not your mediator. Mother Mary is not your mediator. The Pope is not your mediator. The federal government is not your mediator when it comes to them standing in your place before a holy God. There's only one mediator, only one go-betweener, only one bridge over troubled water, and that's Christ Jesus. And then notice further, I don't know if you're catching this, but we see one of the first of the so-called confessions or a creedal statement found in the very New Testament text itself, something that the Christians would probably recite, probably when they got baptized back then. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I submit to you that verses 5 and 6 is one of those very early first century creedal statements that the early saints would quote or recite, probably amongst themselves, or in their testimony or in their witnessing, if you will. And so there's that sense of urgency. There is a God, there is a Savior, and one day all of us will give an account before the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Paul then now brings the spotlight back to himself, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. So Paul's call to be an apostle, and that word apostle simply means one who's been sent. The term apostle, Peter, gives to Jesus. Not only is he the great shepherd, but he's the apostle, an apostle himself, because God the Father did send him in an official capacity, but as well as a preacher. Whereunto I am ordained, chosen, called, commissioned, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, meaning in honesty, with integrity, above board. So, preacher, apostle, and teacher, all found in verse 7. All found there in verse 7. Paul tells us he was a preacher, a teacher, and an apostle. And Paul's calling, okay, what Paul's calling that was given to him can be outlined in those three words, my dear friends. I think when, turn to Acts 26, Acts chapter 26, I believe when Paul, yes, Acts chapter 26, Paul here is relating his conversion experience before King Agrippa. He said in verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord?" This is Acts chapter 9. "And he said unto me, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." So what was Christ's purpose for coming to Saul of Tarsus in such a personal, in-your-face, dramatic experience? To make thee a minister. So now we have teacher, preacher, apostle, now minister, and witness. Now the word witness comes from the Greek word, which we get our English word, martyr, to be a martyr. Both of the things which thou hast seen, and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. So notice, Paul was going to relate not his wild, woolly imagination, not what he felt like saying in order to get a crowd. He was commissioned to simply testify the things that he visually saw and the things that he visually or he physically heard. But not only that, but to go deeper with the spiritual eye and with the spiritual ear to perceive. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Now here it comes. You can take verse 18 and following and cross-referencing it to where we're at right now. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Notice how these are broken down. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. So this Paul's calling. Here is a much further expansion or a delineation on Paul's part to this last Jewish king in the line of Herod. Remember Herod the Great? Well, he begins the dynasty prior to Jesus' birth. This king, King Agrippa II, would be the last Herodian king, just like Nero was the last of the Julian line. Okay, I'm just giving you some free history. This way you can impress people. So that's whom he's talking to. In verses 18, verses 17 and 18, you got this concise package that Jesus is commissioning Paul, telling him what he's going to do, to whom he's going to go, etc. So you can take verse 17, 18, and you can cross-reference that to that verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay? Now Paul continues, I will therefore, okay, so now we get another therefore. So that means we have to be somewhat acquainted with verses 1 to verse 7 of chapter 2. Paul's going to make a conclusion. I will therefore that men everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, and not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So we now get a snapshot of this first century Christianity. And now we have to ask the question, are we reflecting what they did? And it can get very uncomfortable. He says, I will therefore that men, now men and then we have women. So we're not talking about men in general, meaning all of humanity. Sometimes we use the word mankind to refer to men and women specifically. This is talking about men. And then you got women mentioned. So we're talking about the two genders. I will therefore that men everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now we know that there are some churches that sometimes put their foot to the pedal and they simply go full throttle with their emotions. And there are times, beloved, that they do cross a line. And I think demonic activity takes over in some of these quote-unquote churches. But apparently, there's nothing wrong with men lifting up their hands in a service. Matter of fact, when they've done archaeological studies, I remember seeing a picture of this. I forget, maybe 2nd or 3rd century. It showed a man in the position of prayer. He's in a white toga, or like a white robe, and his hands are extended to the right and to the left. Not over his head, but as if he was going to hug somebody. So he's in a physical gesture of prayer. Now, just because we see the priest in the Catholic Church do that, or an Anglican church or in a Lutheran church, if you see somebody teaching a class and they pray with their hands up or their hands extended out to the sides, don't blow a gasket. Because apparently that's what Paul here is saying. I mean, he's not talking metaphorically. He's not talking in jibber-jabber. This is not a secret code where you go back and get your decoding book and then you got to decipher what Paul was really saying. I will therefore that men everywhere. Okay, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Meaning you do it without hypocrisy. You're not doing it for a show like the Pharisees. The Pharisees would go to the street corner, lift their hands up, and great swelling words to be seen of men. In that case, what did Jesus say? He says they've already got their reward. And what was their reward? Well, the recognition of the man on the street. And that was as far as it went. In like manner, in like fashion, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, you know the word modest in the Greek? It simply means orderly arrangement. Orderly arrangement. Okay? If memory serves me right, this word is also used to describe God's universe. Orderly arrangement. How the planets move, their movements. It's not chaos. You don't find Jupiter bumping into Mars and Mars bumping into Earth. Orderly arrangement. That's what the word modesty here means. An arrangement in order. With shamefacedness, sobriety, okay? Some sense of maturity about it. Not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Roman women who were in the upper echelons of society would have their hairs puffed up and they would adorn their hair like you would adorn a Christmas tree. Gold and silver combs, gold or silver baubles. So they looked like a Christmas tree. And all that was done for one simple reason. To draw attention to themselves. That's why it amazes me when I see Christian young people today, half their body is painted with tattoos. And yet Deuteronomy, the principle is to make no cuttings and no markings in your skin. Because that normally came from pagan culture. And at one time, tattoos were limited to a nasty, dark, sinister, undercurrent society. Now it's in your face. I see Christian men and women who try to relate to the younger set today by having half their body painted in all different types of designs. Really? I don't think Jesus was tattooing himself, neither were the apostles. Matter of fact, it was customary among Roman soldiers to tattoo the name of their patriot God whom they worshipped on their skin. That was customary. And it was done in honor to some pagan deity that doesn't exist. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, we're going to get in trouble with the feminists. We're going to get in trouble with our friendly Democrat neighbors. We're going to get in trouble with even Republicans and conservatives who, you know, they kind of play the fence. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Here is where Paul earns the title of being a woman hater. Yes, there are those in these far left or far right movements who accuse Paul of being, here it comes, a chauvinist pig. Patriarchal to the core. A woman hater. But I suffer, I allow not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. One way modern church denominations and local churches get around this is by simply saying, well, that was something cultural in the first century. That doesn't apply to us in the 21st century. Well, then you got to read all of your New Testament and get a highlighter and highlight everything that you think was first century culture and no longer applies to the 21st century. Not going there, beloved. Not going there. This is an apostle speaking. And that's the difference between a Bible believer and a Bible doubter. A Bible believer looks at this and says, that is what Paul wrote. And since I believe all scripture is given by the out of the exhaling of God's Spirit, the breath of God over those men, holy, faithful men who spoke and who actually wrote the words that God wanted them to write. This is just as much scripture as Psalm 23, Genesis 1:1, John 3:16, and the whole book of Revelation. But he gives you the justification. He just doesn't drop a bomb and then he walks away. For, or because, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Well, beloved, sorry, but there's your patriarchal beginning. Adam came first, not the woman. Sorry. If you don't like that, if you get to heaven, you can jump in God's face and try to correct them. But I'm pretty confident you're not going to go that far. If not, you're a fool. And Adam, now notice where the rub meets the road. Who is actually accountable for that fall? Adam was not deceived. He was not hoodwinked. He was not bamboozled. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So when it comes to Genesis 3, and I want you to put this section in Genesis 3 in your margin to go back to show people, Adam knew better. Adam was told in Genesis 2, verses 16, 17, 18, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die, or in the Hebrew, in dying, you will die. That was given to Adam. Wasn't given to Eve in her face. It was given to Adam in his face. Neither was it given to Adam and Eve standing together. Eve came after this command given by God to Adam. So you want to thump your chest all you want on patriarch, male chauvinism. It was the man who was held accountable for the fall, not the woman. She was bamboozled. The onus, the gorilla in the room, rests on the man. So you women that want to be a man, step up to the plate and put that gorilla on your shoulders. My admonishment is you keep your mouth shut and you submit to God's word. Call yourself a Christian and you buck God's word, then you put a question mark over your head when it comes to me. You stand in doubt with me. For Adam was first formed. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Then Eve. Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Then we have a kind of puzzling verse as we end. Notwithstanding she, the woman, not just Eve herself, but all women thereafter, shall be saved or delivered in childbearing if they continue in faith, in charity, and holiness with sobriety. This is not talking about being saved or justified from sins and being rescued from your sins and the damnation of God and being placed in hell forever. This is something, beloved, again, we hear something like this and you scratch your head. Because to my understanding, this is the only time this is even found in the whole New Testament. Notwithstanding, she shall be delivered. The word saved here doesn't mean to be saved from sin. The word saved can have two connotations. Context is king. We're talking about delivering a child. Just because a woman has a baby come out of her doesn't make her saved. She has to believe in Christ, right? But we're talking about being delivered safely in her childbearing. If they, man and woman in marriage who have now produced this child, continue or persevere in faith, in charity, and holiness with maturity, sobriety, seriousness. So despite the man blowing it, and despite the woman being deceived, here, if they are men and women of faith and charity, walk in holiness, and they do so with a sober, serious mind, she shall be delivered in childbearing. A special blessing, a special token given to a couple. Because notice, it talks about a man, okay, in verse 8, and then verses 9 and 10 and 11, okay, and 12, talks about the woman. And then you got Adam and Eve mentioned, who were married together. And then you have verse 15 about the act of bringing a child into the world, and a special promise that God gives to a couple in this particular situation. So there is all of chapter 2. We did an entire chapter just in one lesson. We're going to simply entitle this some of Paul's exhortations. These are numerous exhortations that are given in this particular chapter. And remember, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and following, not only was Timothy responsible to address false teachers and teachings, he had to also communicate this chapter, if you will. So can you notice the responsibility that is placed upon a Timothy in the first century? Well, what about modern day Timothys that may be part of our church family? They have that responsibility placed upon them. And so versus being so quick to criticize them, how long, how loud, how soft, he moves around too much, he gets a little bit emotional, he's this, he's that. Well, to me, the only way to cure that, and I used to use this technique, people may not have known this, when something needed to be done, and you want to, you know, someone would offer something, and, well, would you like to take that bull by the horns and do it yourself? Oh, no, I'm not qualified. Quick to give a suggestion, but a coward when it comes to maybe taking their own suggestion, which was a good suggestion, and then running with the football to the goal line. Or when people would mumble and complain, well, would you like to take care of this problem for me? How fast they shut up. At times I used to like playing that game, just to watch. They would complain, offer their 2 cents, and when I offered them to take their 2 cents and run with it, they put the 2 cents back in their pocket. I always find that amazing. And I have used that technique just to watch the response. So we do have Timothys today. And sometimes those Timothys are not appreciated by family, friend, neighbor, and sadly, the very people to whom they labor for. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.